Good morning once again to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 11. Now before we begin, I wanted to make one more announcement regarding the small groups. We have a new group that we're putting together, and this one's going to be in Broken Arrow. So those of you who live out that way and aren't a part of one of the groups and would like to be involved in that, I've already talked to several of you I know out there, so anyone else interested, let me know, and I'll get you the information. So Greg Aaron will be the leader of that group, and Jeff Trenholm will provide backup when Greg is away. So we have several homes already scheduled where we can rotate between those. So if you're interested, let me know. Well, Hebrews chapter 4. I want to tell you about three Christians, and you don't know any of them. They're not you. And I've changed the names anyway. But you know, in a way, you will know them, at least bits and pieces. You'll be able to identify, I think, either in your own life or in the life of someone you do know. These are Leo, Alice, and Skyler. You know how hard it is to come up with names, because you know, you think, okay, I'm going to name someone Jim. Well, okay, Jim's thinking I'm picking on him, you know, and that kind of thing. So you know, you're having to come up with names, and it's not easy. And then it sounds like somebody else's name, you know, and then they think, well, he just changed it a little bit. He really meant me, you know. So anyhow, we get try to come up with interesting names that don't fit anybody. Leo is somebody who's very zealous. He's zealous about a lot of different things, except working on his spiritual life. And one of the things that he is zealous about is theology. And so he thinks that, you know, if I spend enough time in theology, and I'm really, you know, interested in you know, just wrap my arms around it, trying to know everything I can about theology, and he quiets his conscience thinking that, well, maybe, just maybe, that theology will somehow make me godlier. That is, without actually working on his spiritual life. Leo needs to work hard on spiritual duties. Alice is just the opposite. She's someone who works very hard all the time. She's very diligent. She's one who is regimented. And, you know, if she even misses one day of her Bible reading, or one of the times during the day when she wants to pray to the Lord and she doesn't, she feels terribly guilty about it, and it ruins her whole day, because she's such a regimented person that if she doesn't step through every little thing that she planned and jump through every hoop she planned, her day is a failure in her mind. And even though she works spiritual circles around everybody else, she feels like she can never do enough. She can never do enough consistently, and wrestles with that. Alice needs to learn how to rest in Christ, how to find delighted satisfaction in Him. Now, on the other hand, Skyler doesn't work or rest, and he doesn't need to. He was born in a Christian family. He was born in a Christian nation. Everybody around him seems to be Christian, and everything in his life is somehow, you know, Christian, and he goes to the right church, and so he's good, right? He thinks of Christianity as something that you're born into. Now, hopefully, something about each of these three people troubles you. How would you minister to them? You think, wow, those are three really different scenarios. But how would you minister to them? God puts Skyler, Alice, and Leo in your life for you to minister to. He put the first century Jewish version of these dear people in the lives of the man who wrote the book of Hebrews. He changed things up a little bit, but just the basic attitudes and mindsets and everything are the same. And these are the people to whom he's writing. He's writing to his own version of Leo, Alice, and Skyler. What if I told you that he had the same message for all three of them? When I asked you, you know, how would you minister to them? Did you think this? I would teach each of them to work hard at resting. probably isn't what you thought. But that's what he did. Now, that phrase, work hard, me and this mic are going to go around and around again. That phrase, work hard at resting, doesn't quite sound right. I mean, there's conflict in there, a tension, if you will, in that, isn't it? Now, hopefully that tension will help you to remember what we're talking about, but that's not really the reason why the tension is there. The tension is there because that's the Christian life, right? I mean, think just about Philippians 2. Okay, you're reading along in there and it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, good. I need to work. And then you read the next verse and it says, for it's God who's at work in you. And you're like, okay, which is it? Is it me or is it God? And because they're both there and they're side by side, they're both in Scripture, it's both. And we scratch our heads and we're like, yeah, I don't see how, you know, how is it that it's God working and how is it that it's me working? Well, that's the tension. And that's the Christian life. Okay? So there is tension even in this phrase for us, because this is really the Christian life we're talking about. This is another way of looking at the Christian life. Work hard at resting. This is what we're going to learn today. Christians must practice an active, vigorous faith that rests in Christ's work. Christians. Did you get that? Christians. And we talk about, you know, entering His rest. A lot of our minds go, you know, either to beginning salvation, you know, first being saved, or maybe, you know, later on we get to heaven or something, okay? But that's not what he's presenting here. We're going to see that. So Christians must practice an active, vigorous faith. Okay, and there's that tension. Vigorous versus, okay, an active, vigorous faith that rests in Christ's work. And there's the tension. A vigorous faith that rests. But that's what he tells them to do. I'd like you to follow with me. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his, God's, rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Why? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, as we look back a little bit, in verse 9, he established for us that there is yet, or still open to the people of God, this Sabbath rest. Okay? And then in verse 10, he said, okay, the way that they enter that rest is by resting from their works. That is, those burdensome works of the law, by resting from those and resting on what Christ did, resting in God's work. And so from those two ideas that he's kind of pulling together, you know, in this passage, and it's distilling down to that, and he says, okay, I have now a very strong exhortation for you based on what I just told you. Okay? And he says here that they should be diligent. But there's also a warning here. And he's going to give us that warning again by way of our, you know, familiar example that he keeps bringing up over and over because it's so serious. And he introduces it with the word therefore. And so this is our outline. One, exhortation. Work hard at resting. That's the exhortation. That's the first part of the verse. Work hard at resting. And then number two, warning. The alternative is spiritual disaster. Warning. The alternative is spiritual disaster. Okay? So those are our two points. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to first look at this point number one, and we're going to ask three questions that are going to be answered by the text. And we're asking the question. He's not asking them of us, but we want to know a little bit more about this. And so our first point, this exhortation where we are to work hard at resting. We're in it. First question, A. What is to be our perspective on perseverance? I'm giving you a little hint of where we're going, okay? What is to be our perspective on perseverance, or on this whole idea of resting, this idea of faith? He takes those three themes and he's weaving them together because they go together. This idea of a faith that perseveres, a faith that rests and keeps resting, you see. It's a faith that continues. So what is to be our perspective? Is it okay to be content with the fact that you're born into the right family? You go to the right church, right? You're born in a Christian nation. You know, we can debate that one, but is it okay to neglect working hard on your spiritual life? This idea of resting, is it okay? We're going to see, in answer to that, we'll see in the next chapter, that they become dull in their spiritual understanding because they did not adequately exercise themselves in spiritual things. See, they'd kind of been content with the way things were and kind of sat back a little bit, or even a lot. And they had become dull of understanding. And so, anticipating that very charge, he now exhorts them to something radically different than what they've been doing. He says, let us be diligent. Look at verse 11 again. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, first, do you notice who he includes in that? What's the pronoun he uses? Us. Okay? Now, that would include this writer. In his writing, it includes himself, right? You know, if I say, okay, let us pray, that means that we're all going to bow our heads, and even though I might be the one actually talking, we're all praying to God, us, okay? So it includes me and you, and that's the writer is including himself in this. So you see where I'm, as I said, this is a Christian duty. He's including himself and his readers, and when we get to chapter 6, the people who haven't left yet in this flock, to whom he is writing, he, to the best of his knowledge, considers them to be Christians, to be legitimate Christians. That's who the us is. The writer. We don't really have doubts about his salvation. He's being filled with the Spirit to write this. Nor his readers. So it's written to Christians. Now, what does it mean to be diligent? Okay. I'm going to give you, we're going to look at this, some different shades of this idea and come at it from a few different angles so that you hopefully get kind of a fuller idea of what it means to be diligent. Now, basically, you know, diligent is a good translation of that. But let me kind of fill that out a little bit so hopefully you get a kind of a picture in your mind of what it looks like, okay? It means to make haste, to be in earnest, zealous, eager. And you can kind of anticipate some of those things from the word diligent. Let us be diligent to do this. For example, other places that you use. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. There Peter calls his readers to be diligent to be found by him, Jesus, in peace, spotless, and blameless, you see. So they are to have this kind of, this eagerness to make haste, not to drag their feet in it and, you know, well, I'll get to it one of these days. I'll get around to it. Not that at all. But to be diligent to be found that way by Jesus. It means to take pains. We don't use that a lot anymore, but it's a good descriptive way. In other words, you know, it's going to be hard work and it's going to hurt. Hard work usually does. It wears us out. And it means to take pains. Peter, again, he set this kind of fervency over against this idea of spiritual laziness that's going to lead to stumbling in 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember that, where he talks about those things. He tells us, okay, what the things we're to be diligent about and list those off. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So you can see that idea of taking pains, you know, working at this, and at times it's going to hurt and be hard. It means to concentrate your energies on achieving a particular goal. And this is important because, and all of these usages have that built into them, but I want to emphasize that now because it really fits our passage. This idea of being zealous or diligent is not just zeal for zeal's sake. You know, some people are that way. You know, like Leo that I described. You know, they're zealous about everything. They just go at it full force, you know, and full throttle. And it's not zeal for zeal's sake. There's a particular goal that's in mind. Think about what Paul said when he commanded the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, there was that goal in mind that he was pointing them toward, that they were to aim for that unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, there's a goal that they're shooting for. Again, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, he exhorted his brother, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So there's that goal, being approved to God. So as you're going to present yourself to him, you should have that goal in mind. Not just a busybody that's just always going, you know. There's a goal in mind. What is it that you're aiming for? It means to make every effort. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul wrote there, his younger brother, make every effort to come to me soon. And then a little later in verse 21, make every effort to come before what? Do you remember? Come before winter. You know, one of the things he wanted was his cloak and everything. Make every effort. And there's that idea of haste, too, built into it. Okay? So they're exhorted to a spirit of zeal, a zeal they have yet to exhibit. As we're going to see a little bit later, these guys were dragging their feet spiritually. And he's calling them to, you've got to pick up your feet, if you will, and we've got to be diligent about this. We have to have this kind of zeal, this eagerness, with a goal in mind that we're shooting for. They need to hear this because they're in danger of imitating their forefathers in the wilderness. You see, and here again is this idea of perseverance. Because you think about the parable of the soils where you've got some of those that, you know, they start out real, you know, gung-ho right at first and then fade. And it's over. And that's what happened to the wilderness generation. You know, the law is given at Mount Sinai, you know, and there's that, you know, awesome, sometimes terrible, very scary situation, but glorious. I mean, here's, you know, God on the mountain, and he's been, you know, leading us around as the cloud and the fire, and you know, and they could hear God talking to Moses up on the mountain. They could hear things, you know, feel it shaking and everything. You know, they're all excited. Oh yes, everything the Lord says we'll do. Okay, let's go into the promised land. They get to the promised land. Not going to do it. That faith died out because it wasn't the right faith. So we saw there the attitude, the perspective that we're supposed to have. Now, B, what are they to do? This is our second question. Again, as I said, it's not zeal for zeal's sake. What is it we're to do? He says they are to enter. Be diligent to enter. There's that goal in mind, to enter. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 3 earlier, entering occurs in conjunction with believing. You see, entering is what faith does. There initially, when a person believes. But we're seeing here, even as throughout, there's the idea of continuing to enter, if you will. That's what faith does. Faith enters. Okay, just as faith perseveres. So, our third question, what are they to enter? What are they to enter? They're to have this diligent effort, this hard work, if you will, to enter. But to enter what? To enter that rest. And with the word that, he's pointing back to the rest he's been talking about. What rest is it? Our rest? We get to go home and take a nap? No. God's rest. That's what he's been talking about. That's the rest he's pointing to. Be diligent. Work hard to enter that rest. Such resting from our own works and resting on Christ's work. Such delighted satisfaction in what Christ has done. It doesn't come automatically. A lot of times we think that way of the Christian life. You know, if I come to church, you know, I'll just kind of soak all this up and I'll sing because I like singing and, you know, tune out on the prayers because I get bored with those. But, you know, I'm here and maybe it'll affect me. I hang around sometimes with Christians and stuff. Maybe we think it's automatic that we're going to grow as a Christian. But these various spiritual duties of ours, and this one being entering his rest, they come from diligent effort. They come from hard work. Now, we don't earn God's favor, but once we're saved, he puts us to work. And we work because we're saved. Okay? It takes intensity. It takes seriousness. See, this rest flows from an active, vigorous faith. That's what real faith is. Now, you may think of, you know, one person has this kind of faith or this level of faith and that. Genuine biblical faith is an active, vigorous faith. Okay, you're thinking, whoa, I don't see active and vigorous in my life. Okay, number one, maybe you don't have the real faith. And number two, God may be trying to get your attention and say, let's go. Let's talk about a little more about the nature of this action of entering. Is he talking about, okay, we enter his rest when it's all said and done? In other words, you know, we work hard in the Christian life and we get to the end and we die and we go to heaven and that's where, you know, the pearly gates open and we enter. Well, you know, interestingly enough, that's the majority view. Even people in our circles, that's the view they take, is that entering, you work hard now and then you enter then. And I don't think that's what he's saying here, and I have problems with that theologically anyway, because I don't think they always think through the implications of it. Does it mean that we work hard in order to receive God's favor? Well, we should all easily say no to that one, right? Well, here's why I don't think either of those are what he's talking about. First, back in verse 3, we saw that rest is a result of believing. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. And then in verse 6, you see, okay, verse 3, one more comment on that. We believed and we enter. Believed first and enter. It flows from believing. Verse 6, there were those who failed to enter. So there's a sense in which it didn't happen even initially. Okay. And then verse 10 talks about it in the past tense, something we have done. It says, the one who has entered his rest. And it's used parallel to what God did, which is past tense. Okay. And so it's something that we initially have done if we are believers. But now in verse 11, I think he's suggesting that it is those who have entered, if you will keep entering. Okay? It sounds a little odd, but we'll talk about this. First, theologically, sanctification doesn't secure our entrance into heaven. Now, we might think that, and it doesn't. Now, I know, you know, if there's no sanctification in your life, you're not getting into heaven. It's not because there wasn't any sanctification. It's because if there's no sanctification, there was no justification. And that's why you're not getting into heaven. If there is justification, there will be sanctification. In other words, if you have been saved, there's going to be fruit. You're going to work. Okay? Different levels for different, you know, of us at different points in our life. But theologically, I think that's the way we have to look at it. And here in the context, he presents it as this, as if, yes, there is this initial event when we believed, and that's when we, if you will, first entered. But I think he's presenting this concept to us because he's talking to believers who are in danger of going the path that some of their flock has already gone, of giving up and going back to unbiblical Judaism. Okay? And so it's something we continue to do. Think about, remember we talked about, let us be diligent. The writer's including himself in this. He too needs to continue to be diligent. And he's exhorting these whom he considers to be genuine Christians, exhorting them to be diligent as well in this. Faith perseveres. Faith rests and continues to rest. Now, one of the things that will sometimes throw us is we think of entering the land of Palestine for the wilderness generation, we think of that as entering into faith. That's not the way our author's using it. Okay? And different authors will use these different illustrations from the past in different ways. He's not using it that way. Entering the land is not entering into faith, if you will, or coming to trust, for like for us in our lingo, trusting in Jesus. Okay? That, for him, was when they made their profession, oh, everything the Lord says we'll do. That was their profession of faith. Okay, well, let's see if it's real. They get to the land, God says, okay, enter. You see, entering the land, for us to look back as a picture, is the life of the believer. Okay? Obeying. Okay? When you come to faith in Christ, you are saying, Lord, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. That doesn't mean you obey in order to get saved. No. But you don't come to God. You can't. I'm convinced you cannot be saved coming to God and say, okay, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I believe, Jesus, that you're God. But I'm not planning to obey you. I honestly don't think there's any way you can be saved, if that's true. Maybe you disagree with me, but I don't see how a person can say, you know, I'll trust in you, but I'm not going to obey you. Okay, so you have to come, you know. Now, whether you set it all out, okay, Lord, I plan to walk with you and obey you and everything. You may not have gone into all that, but you came to him as Lord. You came with the understanding that, okay, you're the chief now. And I'm the follower. That implies obedience, okay? So, these folks had their profession, oh yeah, we'll do what God says. And then God says, okay, go in the land. And they said, no. He says, okay, you're dying in the wilderness. Entering the land is what they wouldn't do, it's what they couldn't do because genuine faith was not there. We were even told that. They couldn't enter because of unbelief. So, Here we kind of pull it all together. Entering God's rest is daily resting from our own meritorious works. I'm drawing on our context here, okay? Entering God's rest is daily resting from our own meritorious works and taking delighted satisfaction in Christ's work. Entering God's rest is daily resting from our own meritorious works, all those ways in which we either tried to gain God's favor or to find our own happiness, and taking delighted satisfaction. There's that idea of resting in Christ's work. Okay? Now, let's press on to the rest of the verse. Here, he issues a dire warning. Okay, look at the rest of verse 11. It says, he gives them this exhortation, and he says, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. So our second point is a warning. The alternative is spiritual disaster. The alternative to working hard at resting. You may say, well, you know, okay, John, that all sounds great, but I got a lot going on right now. You know, later, the alternative is spiritual disaster. Two things that he tells us about this. A, tells us about the reality of spiritual ruin. We said that he considers them to be Christians, so this entering God's rest applies to Christians. But it might surprise us that he's giving a warning of falling to Christians. He is truly concerned for their eternal condition. And this isn't just a kind of a blanket, generic shotgun approach to, you know, okay, let me just kind of fire it out there, generically speaking. No, he says, lest any one of you... You see, he's focused all the way down to each individual of them. That's his concern. That takes us back, remember, to chapter 3, where we're all supposed to be involved in helping each other to not fall away, to make sure that, yes, indeed, we are doing the things he calls us to do. We're to take care, take those pains to do that. Now, fall here isn't describing a fall into sin. That's not it at all. He's talking about falling due to punishment for disobedience. That's the picture he's drawing upon, right? Earlier in chapter 3, verse 12, he described it as turning away from the living God. And then as a result of that, verse 17, remember what happened? Okay, the Israelites there at Kadesh said, we're not going in. And God said what? You're going to die in the wilderness. Their bodies were going to fall in the wilderness. And that's the picture he's drawing on. Okay? And so he's talking about this idea of, well, we'll get to spiritual ruin in a second, but I want you to think a minute on that idea of their bodies falling. Okay? I don't know how many of the Jews actually ended up dying. I don't know how many were 20 years old and above. The curse was placed on them. They were going to die there in the wilderness. You know, there some estimates were that there's around 2 million people that came out of Egypt. However many, let's just take half of them, were maybe over 20. And take out Joshua and Caleb. Still have, you know, maybe 1 million people-ish. Okay? And you thought about, okay, well, 40 years, if that many people are going to have to die, that's 70 people a day, roughly, that are going to die. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, 2 days and it wipes us out here. You know? That's a lot. I mean, can you imagine? And now, yeah, I know you got, you know, a couple million people here, but having to dig 70 graves every day. That's incredible. And that's the picture he's leaving them with. He's saying, okay, that's the alternative. If you don't work hard at resting, that's what you have to look forward to. And that's what I'm warning you against. So there's the reality of spiritual ruin, and now the example of spiritual ruin. That generation had professed obedience, and that's who he's drawing upon here, following that same example of disobedience, the one he's been talking about, harping on this whole time in chapters 3 and 4. They professed obedience to God's law, but then they later refused to obey God Himself. And he says that they are a model, a pattern of what not to do. You ought to focus on that model and that pattern. And then tell yourself, self, don't do that. Right? That's what he's trying to drive home to us. It's an example of falling into destruction as a result of disobedience. Their faith was only temporary. It was not based on the promise of God. Their faith was based on their commitment to obey God. That's a shaky foundation. Think about your commitment, my commitment, and how shaky those are, right? Oh, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then sometimes, like 5 minutes later, we're doing it again, right? We're lucky if we make it a day. Faith has to be in God's promise to save. And God's law, represented there by Mount Sinai, they professed obedience to keep His law. And that law could not save. That law could not provide, it could not impart a faith that perseveres. It couldn't impart a genuine saving faith. The law can't do that. Only the new covenant can, through Christ. Their faith gave out at Kadesh. And so he wants his readers to get this. So why in the world would you want to return to that? If that law is not going to be able to give you a faith that perseveres, why would you want to go back to it? This idea of disobedience, we've already seen that back in verse 6. That word is always used of disobedience toward God. It's the fruit of unbelief. It describes man's attitude toward God. It's an attitude of willful defiance toward His commands. When He said, okay, after the spies came back from the land, He says, okay, go into the land. They said, no. It's an attitude of defiance. We're not going to do that. Do you see the contrast in attitudes here? We talked about the perspective, the attitude that the Christian is supposed to have, the attitude of this diligence, of working hard at resting, this perspective on the Christian life that, yes, it's hard work, I roll up my sleeves, and in the power of the Spirit, I do what He calls me to do, instead of sitting back with my feet up. These folks said, no, you know, God, if You would have just, you know, killed all those people first, then we could just go in there and take our pick. Okay, that would be fine, but we're not doing it Your way. Wrong attitude. Disastrous attitude. Now, we're going to see, beginning next time in verses 12 and 13, that he's going to wrap all this up, what he began in chapter 1, verse 1. He's going to wrap it up. He's going to end it the way he began it, talking about God's Word. He's going to show us why it is that they need to take this being diligent so seriously. Okay? But until then, let's consider. How can we concentrate our energies on taking delighted satisfaction in God's work, in Christ's work? And let's take time to talk with each other and give thought to, how do we work hard at resting? Think back on what we talked about, what resting is, and then how do we work hard at that, at doing that? Okay? Great.